Well, good morning, precious brothers and sisters. You've probably noted that there's no sermon title in the bulletin nor sermon notes this morning, and this is because my aim this morning is not so much to instruct you, but to bring encouragement from the Scripture to bear upon our hearts. I've decided after much prayer and deep thought this week to continue the break from our expository journey through Acts, and which began in my absence last week. And Brother Alexis, I appreciate you filling in and doing such a tremendous job last week, and to do some pastoral work in preaching this morning. As has already been said by many, it has been a very trying time for many we know and we love this past week, a time of deep sorrow and grief and loss for them. Looking back over the last 4 months of this year, it has been hard on many in our fellowship, including myself. Many of us have experienced the loss of loved ones. Many of us are continuing to face significant health challenges, some of which may be potentially life-threatening or life-altering. With the rise of AI and technology and the ever-dwindling need for people in this economy, the potential and reality of job loss is a burden on the hearts of some within our church family. It just seems to me that we are in, or suffering is rather coming out in almost every corner of our lives in this world. And since we seem to be in this, what I will refer to as a season of suffering, I want to preach a message about what to do if we find sorrow beginning to fill the heart. A message from selected passages of Scripture which will teach us how suffering and satisfaction in God can help Christians overcome when they go through these times of testing and sorrow that threatens to dominate life. This message has the subheading of suffering, satisfaction, and the sovereign goodness of God. I will admit to you this morning that this message is inspired by one of my favorite pastors and preachers, John Piper. You're going to notice the similarities between the teachings of Piper and what we're going to look at from the Scriptures today. And listen, I may have misread this need for a message like this. I may have misread the need of any of you to hear a sermon like this. And there may be no one else here in this sanctuary this morning who needs to hear this message but me. But go ahead and listen as I preach to myself. And you may just find your faith and your hope and your joy being strengthened as we look what the Bible says about Christian suffering. It may very well be that the greatest need among Christians today is to learn, just like the Apostle Paul said, how to be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. It is sad to have to say this, but the people who should be prepared, the most prepared to suffer, Christians, followers of the one who was known as a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief, are often so ill prepared for suffering when it comes into their lives. There are a lot of Christians today who are not prepared to rejoice in suffering until they have a massive biblical mega shift in their thinking about suffering. And that is what I intend to do this morning. I want to provide a biblical understanding of suffering. I want you to see suffering as something that God ordains in our life as a way for us to see Him as the highest value and the greatest treasure and the deepest satisfaction for our soul and lives. My thesis or main homiletic idea is simply that suffering is a universal human experience in this fallen world, but it is designed by God for His glory and our utmost good. I want to trace out the theme or topic of suffering from the scripture that will hopefully help us to see that suffering and satisfaction in God work together to bring about God's good, gracious, and kind purpose for our lives. Well, for whatever that was worth, that was the introduction. This may be the shortest introduction from me that you have ever heard. But I want to make four observations about suffering and the sovereign goodness of God. Four observations about the way God's goodness comes to us in the form of suffering so that it will lead us to make Him our supreme good in this life. Four observations. First, the certainty of human suffering. There are two things I want us to understand about human suffering. First, the certainty of universal suffering for all mankind. Genesis chapter 3 has been called one of the most vitally important chapters in all the Bible, and I agree. And I wish that there was enough time for me to go back to that chapter with you and unpack all of the things in this defining moment in creation history. But suffice it to say that what God had called good and very good in Genesis chapter 1 becomes fully corrupted by sin in Genesis chapter 3. And I want you to think about this. There was no human suffering before the fall. There was no human suffering for Adam and Eve. They walked in perfect harmony with the creation, with all creatures, with their Creator most of all, and with their single companion. But sin, my friends, changed everything. They died spiritually and began to die physically. And the spiritual and physical death caused by sin not only passed upon all of their offspring, the whole creation suffered the all-permeating impact of sin. Sin is the insidious leaven introduced into the whole lump of God's creation, corrupting every facet of what God created. And therefore, sin is the ultimate cause of human suffering. Like I said, I wish I had time to go back there with you to that watershed text and unpack the full dimensions of it, but let me at least give you what I think is one of the best summaries of Genesis chapter 3 by our late beloved brother, Dr. John MacArthur. And I want you to listen. Here is what he said in his book, Think Biblically, Recovering a Christian Worldview. Open quote. Adam and Eve fell so far that there was now nothing good in them. Nothing in life or in the world would ever be the same. God Himself cursed the earth so that thorns grew naturally and fruit trees have to be cultivated. A multitude of woes, including increased labor in childbearing, sorrow, toil, distress, disease, and death would now plague all of creation. An avalanche of sin was loosed that could never be stopped, at least for this creation, until God remakes it new. An avalanche of sin. My friends, from that point on, men and women live in a fallen world. And suffering in a fallen world is common and certain to all. along with the two things that all men and women suffer as a result of this fall, spiritual and physical death, all the forms of suffering, their forms of suffering are all other kinds and forms of suffering are fostered upon all mankind because of sin. And those forms are many, and no one escapes them. It is never a question of if you will suffer in this life. It is only a question of when that suffering comes and what kind of suffering you will face. And I wish I had better news for the Christian. I wish I could tell you that because you have come to Christ, it will end the consequences of sin, all the consequences of sin, and therefore it will end human suffering. Which leads me to the second thing we need to understand. First, there is the certainty of universal suffering, but second, there is the certainty of Christian suffering. Let me clarify something for you today, just in case you may be confused by those voices from pulpits that try to tell you differently. Today, there is an unavoidable suffering that comes to those who have embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The scriptures could not be any clearer. Psalm 39:14. Many, many are the afflictions of the righteous, not a few, not dabbled here and there, but there are many afflictions that accompany those who belong to God. And just in case you look at that verse and say, well, if the righteous are going to be afflicted, I'm not going to live righteously. The righteousness here in question, because the Bible says that there is none good, no, not one. The righteousness in question here is the righteousness that comes to us from God. Psalm 39:14. But Jesus also said this, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, did they persecute him? They will also persecute you. That's John 15:20, if you want a reference. He also said, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, the devil, the prince of demons, as Jesus said in Matthew 10:25, and by the way, he is the head of the house. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? And you and I are the members of his household. Not only of his household, but his body. Let me trace out some others. 1 Peter 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And the steps he's talking about are the steps of suffering. Or what about 1 Peter 4:12 that was read this morning? Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you as though some strange thing were happening to you. Or Acts 14:22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Or to put it another way, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. The list is much longer. Philippians 1:29. For to you, and this just floors me, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also it has been granted to you and me to suffer for his sake. Suffering's a gift. It's a gift granted to us. Romans 8, 17 and 18, if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, can we say, how much that means to us. But did you hear the rest of it? If we indeed suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And don't say, again, don't say, well, I just won't desire to live godly in Christ Jesus then, so I won't be persecuted. Because if you don't desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, there may be something even more wrong with your life. Suffering, beloved, should not surprise Christians. We are going to suffer. But the surprising thing about this long list of scriptures that detail Christian suffering is that it is only a partial list. There are copious verses throughout both the Old and New Testaments that speak to the suffering of God's people. We can say, or we can almost argue, and I think we should argue, that Christians suffer more, not less than others, because of our relationship to God and Christ. You know, there is this idea in popular Christianity that being a Christian means that your life is just a series of blessings, and that you are not subject to sufferings of life in this world. There are charlatans who try to tell Christians that suffering is not part of the Christian life at all. They overthrow the faith of some, teaching that it is God's will for all believers to live in perfect health and plentiful wealth. If you are sick, or if you're ill, or if you're poor, or if you're troubled, or if you have problems in your life, it's because you don't have enough faith. This bankrupt theology fails to understand that suffering is part of the evil consequences of sin, and that Christians are not immune to suffering those consequences. There are many mainstream evangelicals who think that Christians need to avoid all choices and all practices that may bring discomfort to them, or trouble, or difficulty, or pain, or suffering. They seem to think that one can become like Christ without suffering like he did. John Newton said this about Christians who think that way. And now remember, this is in the language of his day, so it isn't going to be in modern English. But here's what Newton said. Can we wish, if it were possible, to walk in a path strewed with flowers when his was strewed with thorns? I wish there was better news, but Christians will suffer. No, they must suffer, and I will have something to add about this later, but let's move to a second main observation concerning suffering and the sovereign goodness of God. Second, there is a biblical command for God's people to rejoice. What in the world does rejoicing have to do with suffering, you may ask? Well, much, because the Apostle Paul emphatically commands Christians in Philippians 4, verse 4, to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Now, that word rejoice is interesting, for it's only a variant form of that word joy, which is one of the greatest Christian virtues and the fruit of God's Spirit. The word does not refer to happiness, which always comes from circumstances. It doesn't come from the pleasant things that happen to us, but it is all about the supernatural joy found only in the Holy Spirit. Joy issues from the nature of God, and it is intended to well up within those in whom God's Spirit dwells. It is not external, it is internal. It does not hinge upon circumstances. Things may happen to a Christian that no one, including the Christian, would be happy about, but there can still be, there must be joy in our lives. Rejoice. Why? Rejoice is an imperative. It carries the force of a command. Paul isn't saying rejoice if you want to, or rejoice when you feel like it, or rejoice when things are going good or well for you. Furthermore, Paul says our rejoicing is to be in the Lord. He is the source. He is the sphere of our joy. Notice also that this joy is commanded how often?
Always.
Pantota, which literally means always, at all times, on every occasion. And just in case we missed what he said the first time, he adds complete emphasis by giving the command again. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I will say rejoice. It's clear to me that Paul wants Christians to experience joy in the Lord at all times and in all circumstances, including and especially in those times when we are suffering. And I want you to understand something. Paul isn't condemning sorrow here. He isn't saying that Christians should never experience sorrow. He isn't saying that sorrow is sinful. Why? Because sorrow is often what leads us to lean the full weight of our souls upon Christ. He isn't condemning sorrow. Listen, Paul did not say to the Christians in Colossae, in Colossians 1:24, now I have had many sufferings for your sake. No, he wrote this, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Paul is not condemning suffering, even if it is for the sake of others. He is rejoicing in it. And when it comes to sorrow, listen to his words to the Christians at Corinth. We do not want you, and I really want this to sink in. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. That we were, listen to this, we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Burdened excessively, beyond our strength. My friend, have you ever been there? I have. But such sorrow and such affliction that you even despair of life. And may I suggest to you to despair even of life itself is to experience the full impact of sorrow. Yes, friends, yes, there is often sorrow. Sometimes even unbearable sorrow. But even later on in this same letter to these believers, he characterized his life this way. Paul did, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. My friend, this is sorrow and joy working together for the ultimate good of the believer. Now, why all this stress on joy in the Spirit? Why joy in the hope of God's glory? Why joy in the Lord in the midst of suffering and sorrow? Because suffering and sorrow are two of the greatest threats to finding our satisfaction in God. Let me give you one of my favorite Piperisms. That's one of my favorite quotes from John Piper. And you probably know it as well as I do. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. You see, my friends, human suffering and sorrow are great threats to embracing God as the one we value the most in life, as the one who is the greatest treasure we seek in this life, and the only one who can bring the greatest joy and satisfaction to our souls. Dear Christian friends, let me remind you that when Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," it was not just a call to salvation. It was a call for all Christians to find rest for their souls in Him. In sorrow and suffering, we must take His yoke upon us. We must learn from Him. We must understand His gentleness and humility as our loving Savior to find rest for our souls. Listen, friends, if we will make Christ our supreme value, if we will seek Him as we would our deepest and most desired treasure, if we will realize that only in Him are true joy and peace and love found, then our sorrow and our suffering becomes the tool that will fix our broken hearts because it leads us to Him. Yes, there's certainty. There's the certainty of suffering. There's a command to rejoice. And now a third observation in which there will also be a change in alliteration. Did I ever tell any of you that I have the gift of alliteration? I actually heard a preacher say that he had the gift of alliteration one time, but I'm not saying that. It simply means I'm going to move from words that begin with the letter C to words in the last two observations that begin with the letter P. Are you ready? Third, the purposes of suffering. There are many purposes, and there are a couple of bedrock purposes involved with suffering and the sovereign goodness of God. First, the priority of suffering in the proclamation of suffering to His people. One thing that has become crystal clear to me as I have spent much time walking through what the Scriptures say about suffering this week is this: suffering is not God throwing problems our way to see how we will react. Instead, suffering itself is a priority in the plan of God for His people. It is a priority because it is a means for God's people to find their ultimate satisfaction and value in Him. So how does that apply to me? I must preach so as to make suffering a normal priority for the people of God, because it is a priority of God. Preaching must connect and confront suffering in the lives of God's people. I'm not saying that every message preached must deal with the subject, but it should be like the chorus of a song where the refrain of suffering is repeated from time to time, so that God's people can be prepared for it. Suffering must be proclaimed and acknowledged so that God's people are prepared to suffer and to find Him to be their ultimate value, uppermost treasure, and unfathomable satisfaction. Why is it necessary, especially at this time or in the day we are living in, to proclaim suffering to God's people? Well, it's because the forces of American culture are designed to build the viewpoint of the world into our minds and hearts. And that, my friend, is why the Bible says, do not be conformed or literally squeezed into this world. In other words, don't let your mind be pressed and squeezed into the pattern of how the world thinks. Rather, it says, but be transformed, metamorphomai, which refers to not only a transformation, but a radical change. But be transformed, how? By the renewing of your minds. Have you ever heard of something called strong nuclear force? That's what keeps the atom together. That's what keeps the atom together. Well, friends, The strong cultural force of America is to maximize comfort and ease and personal desire and avoid anything that might cause discomfort or difficulty. But there is something to combat that. Strong scriptural force, which renews our hearts and minds so that we think and act like Christ because His Spirit resides in us and His Spirit is always busy magnifying the worth and the value and the glory of Jesus Christ through God's precious Word. So we must not be allow the world to develop our mindset, but we must let the Word of God develop it. The priority of suffering becomes clear whenever preaching confronts suffering. Listen, my dear friends, coming to Christ means more, not less suffering. We will all suffer. We all must suffer. And most Americans are not prepared in mind and heart to believe or experience the benefits of suffering and finding satisfaction in Christ alone. Why do biblical authors who wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so often deal with suffering? Why does the Bible issue commands for preachers to preach the whole counsel of God's Word, which includes what it says about suffering? I'll tell you why. Because if a preacher leaves his people where they are, unprepared to suffer, because they are seeking satisfaction in anything other than Christ, even in important things like family and jobs and friends and leisure, or in things that carry far less weight like the toys and trinkets of this world, like money and power and esteem, when suffering and death will strip all that away, those Christians may become embittered and angry and depressed, and the beauty and the worth and the goodness and the power and the love and the wisdom of God will fail to bring them to satisfaction in Him. They will be pierced through with many sorrows and be unable to come out of it on their own without our assistance or God's intervention. The aim of preaching is not really communication. The aim of preaching, my friends, is to lead God's people to find their ultimate joy in God. This is seen in Psalm 90, written by Moses, who wrote in a time when his people were suffering under the judgment of God. And here's what he says. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants, pity and have mercy on your servants. And then he adds these words, oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, literally your steadfast love. Why? So that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. The only thing that Moses wanted for his people was for them to find their joy and satisfaction in God. And the aim of preaching on suffering is bringing God's people to understand that it is God's steadfast love that is better than life itself. As David said written in Psalm 63, 1 through 3, a psalm written in the aftermath of some trouble he was experiencing. He said this, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. Where did David find his satisfaction in his time of suffering? In God as the source of his very life and joy and strength. The first purpose of suffering is the proclamation of God's priority of suffering. The second purpose is what I think is the primary purpose of suffering. And friends, suffering for the Christian is unavoidable, but it is also purposeful. Purposeful. The difference between natural human suffering found in mankind and Christian suffering is that suffering without reference to God will naturally lead to despair and fatalism. But suffering for the Christian will naturally lead to joy and hope because God, listen to me, God designed suffering according to his gracious purpose. Now, some stumble over that word design when it's attached to suffering. For example, the late liberal scholar William Barclay represents the mindset of many believers when he wrote this: I believe that pain and suffering are never the will of God for his children. Really? Here's another quote from a man who is an open theist. That is, a theist is a man who thinks God is supremely smart, but does not know everything. He is one who believes that God may be very strong, but there are limits to his power. He wrote this: God does not have a specific divine purpose for each and every occurrence of evil. Or in other words, God is not wise enough to know what to do with evil. And he is not powerful enough to control it. Or listen to what another man in the same vein wrote. And this one really got me. Whenever an individual inflicts pain on another individual, I do not think that we can go looking for the purpose of God in the event. I know Christians frequently speak about the purposes of God in a tragedy caused by someone else. But this I regard to simply be, listen, a piously confused way of thinking. Well, call me confused if you want. But I'd rather be confused and satisfied to let God be God than to suffer under the delusion that he is not who he has revealed himself to be in the scripture. Friends, I want you to understand there's a grand purpose to our suffering. A specific purpose for everything that God calls us to suffer for him. That purpose is our ultimate good. Did you hear me? That purpose is for your ultimate good. We see it clearly in the life of Joseph in the Old Testament. Here's a summary of his life to remind you, or if you've never heard of his story, here's a summary. He was his father's favorite son. And he didn't mind telling his brothers about it. And when they had had enough of this boy's grand dreams of being first and of his brothers falling down and worshiping him, they decided to take him out into the desert to decide what they would do with him. One of them said, "Let's slay him and dip his cloak in his blood and tear it up and tell our father that a savage animal attacked him and tore him apart." Another said, let's not slay him. Let's sling him into that pit over there. And he will die without our having to slay him, which they did. Finally, one of them said, let's not leave him in the pit over yonder. They were from the south. Here comes a caravan heading for Egypt. Let's sell him into slavery, which they did. And thus the saga of Joseph's life began with suffering. Even in Egypt, he was sold as a slave and was falsely accused of trying to do something terribly wrong with his master's wife, so he was thrown in prison. But God was with him, and he became a model prisoner in charge of all the others. During the course of his stay in prison, God providentially worked it out so that Joseph was taken from the prison into Pharaoh's palace and became his main consultant. And Joseph was raised to the second in command of the entire country. Again, in the providence of God, his brothers were sent to Egypt to buy grain because of a famine in the land. And that touched off a meeting between Joseph and his brothers who did not recognize who he was. He was in charge of distribution of all of those, of the grain. And finally, upon that meeting, Joseph could not contain himself any longer, but he broke down and he cried and he revealed to them who he was. And they were grieved over what they had done. And it is at this point in the narrative that Joseph makes one of the most fascinating comments to them in chapter 45, verse 5. "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." What? Wait. They sold him, but God sent him for his gracious purpose. Joseph reacted with great compassion, and he ended up having his whole family move to Egypt with him. And later on in the last chapter, Genesis chapter 50, Joseph himself is about ready to die. And so his brothers come to him again to confess their sin and their wrong against him. And again, Joseph burst into tears and makes another fascinating comment. "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I have not taken care of you all these years to give retribution to you now that I'm about to die. For am I in God's place? Now listen to this. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result." Their intentions were sinful. Their intentions were evil. And all of the suffering that ensued for Joseph radically changed him from the one who loved to taunt them about their having to worship him to the one who provided everything for them. What's our lesson? Even in all the suffering of life, and underline that word all, even in all the sufferings of life for anyone, for any Christian rather, the wisdom and the power of God is behind it, ordaining it. Above it, governing it. Beneath it, sustaining it. And before it, preparing it. To the end, that it will bring his gracious and good purpose to the life of his people. And that is the same for every one of his children. Now, I don't have time to deal with the last observation in detail, but let me just briefly set before you the principles of our suffering in Christ. You may want to jot these scriptures down in the flyleaf of your Bible so that you can go back and read them later this afternoon. Principle number one. The principles of our suffering in Christ. Principle number one. All suffering in the life of a Christian is nothing more than the discipline of their lovingly heavenly Father administered out of his love for them and for their greatest good. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. Hebrews 12, 4 through 11. Principle number two, all suffering in the life of a believer is simply the refining fire of their faith. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. Principle number three, all suffering in the life of a follower of Christ is the crucible of perseverance and hope and character for the Christian. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Principle number four, all suffering for the child of God, and this is the one I love, all suffering for the child of God is just the preparation for an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:17. My friends, in closing, let me just say that the supreme value in all suffering is when you and I are able to say, the steadfast love of God is better to me than life. My friends, suffering is not by accident. It is by design of a loving Heavenly Father. There was a man that you probably never heard of before. His name was Jacob Mutteridge. But he was known to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Baptist Preachers. And at the end of Mr. Mutteridge's life, Spurgeon notes, he said this, looking back over my 90 years, I realize that I have never made any progress in good times. I only progressed in the hard times. That is true for all of us. And I pray that you will take suffering to heart and embrace it for what it is, the sovereign goodness of our God, which leads us to His goodness and grace in our lives. We are going to close this morning in prayer and then by singing one of the richest hymns of our faith. It is well with my soul. Now, I know most of you are familiar with that wonderful hymn and the story behind it. Horatio Spafford is the one who wrote this hymn. And he was a man who suffered greatly. And he was not a preacher. He was not a pastor. He was a lawyer and businessman and hymn writer who helped with Dwight Moody's evangelistic campaigns. And we're familiar with one part of this story, but we're not so familiar with the first part. We all know what happened to his daughters on the ship, but he lost a son before that in the great Chicago fire of 1871. And he suffered severe financial loss when several of his buildings were extensively damaged in that fire. And in spite of all of that, he planned to meet in England to help Moody minister there. And so he sent his wife and four daughters ahead on a ship, and he stayed behind to conduct some last minute business on behalf of his holdings there in Chicago. Well, as you know, that ship was struck by another ship and sunk. And it killed 226 people, I believe, and among them, all four of his daughters. Only his wife was spared. And as he was sailing later to England, he apparently wrote the words of this great hymn near the very spot where his four daughters had drowned. And most of us know or are familiar with the stanzas of this hymn in our Baptist hymnals, but there are two more in the one he originally wrote that I want to share with you. Here it is. For me, be it Christ hence to live. If Jordan above me shall roll, no pang shall be mine, for in death as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you are the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation. So thankful for the way your word ministers to our hearts in times of sorrow. So thankful for what the Lord Jesus Christ did to be our anchor, our surety, and our security. We pray, Father, that all of us might be able to say, your steadfast love is better than life to me. We pray this to the glory and honor of our Savior. Amen.